Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Since Pastor Doug is going through the book of Luke, he thought it would be good and helpful for us to consider the passages unique to Mark in his gospel. Mark's gospel is known to be a response to requests from people in Rome. They wanted a written summary of Peter's preaching. Peter's preaching was about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who divinely demonstrated power over diseases, demons, and death by raising from the dead, by raising people from dead, primarily his resurrection from the dead, by casting out demons and curing diseases. Over 90% of Mark is included in Matthew, and about 50% is included in Luke. So there aren't that many unique passages in Mark's gospel. To find these unique passages in Mark, I used a book called Ditesseron 2. I brought it just to show you. It's a big old tome that I enjoy very much. It was written by Ron Sutton. Some of you know him. What is a Ditesseron? What is this thing? It is the four New Testament Gospels compiled as a single narrative. It was first done by Tatian about 150 A.D., it was the standard gospel text in the Syrian Mideast until about AD 400. Then it was replaced by the four separated gospels. It's different from a harmony because it brings it all together. Ditesseron 2, actually, he did a word-for-word Ditesseron, so he tried to take every word from each gospel and combine them into one, and did so. Mark is said to be the son of Mary and the cousin of Barnabas. Mark was a companion of Peter in Rome who wrote his gospel down carefully from what he had heard from Peter's remembering of the Lord's sayings and doings. The New Testament books are written primarily by apostles, but also by these key eyewitnesses that were very close with the apostles in Christ, such as the half-brothers of Jesus, Jude and James, as well as Luke and Mark. They have that in common. They were both close associates of apostles. So let's dive in, starting at the very first verse. If you've got Mark open, this is what Mark 1:1 says. For some reason, I had never paid much attention to this verse, but I've come to love it. It's important how Mark starts here. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The first two words of Mark parallel, guess what? Genesis, just like the gospel of John did. I'd never noticed it before. He says, Now he says the beginning, and of course Genesis says in the beginning. This is a not so subtle clue that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same God that created all things in Genesis. The word gospel, then, is used just four times by Luke. But Mark uses the word gospel in this very first verse and a total of eight times in his book. The word isn't ever mentioned in the Gospel of John, just as a side note. Acts uses it six times. But the majority of the use in the New Testament is by Paul, who uses it 75 times in his 12 epistles. Mark sums up the beginning of his writing with the same word that Paul says in 1 Corinthians is of most importance. Paul called the gospel the great news about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection according to the scriptures. Mark and Paul both start out with the same message about Jesus. Mark says gospel. Paul, right after his conversion in Acts 9:20, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Here in our text, Mark announces Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. I had never studied this phrase, the Son of God, much. This phrase that we've already seen used in Luke when Gabriel greets Mary, telling her the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. Luke then uses it again in his genealogy. Then it's the name Satan addresses Jesus with during the temptation in the wilderness. Later on in Luke, as Pastor gets there, we'll hear how the chief priests and scribes all asked, "Are you the Son of God then?" In Mark, the usage is different, though. The title Son of God is used by the unclean spirits. It's used by a man possessed with demons who called himself Legion. And it was used by the centurion who stood by Jesus at his crucifixion. I was surprised to only find one Old Testament reference using the name Son of God. If you look for Son of Man, it's in the Old Testament several places. But Son of God isn't. But in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, declaring to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." I found this in a search, but the King James Version and the Septuagint say Son of God, instead of where the ESV says a son of the gods. I think this latter is probably correct. The word for God or gods here in Daniel is in the Aramaic word Elah, not Elohim. So I don't think there really is anywhere in the Old Testament the phrase Son of God is used like it is in the New Testament. I have no doubt, though, that the form of the fourth man in the fire was our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From our gospel passage in Deuteronomy 32, we know that in the Old Testament, Jesus was one of the sons of God, or the sons of Elohim. But Mark knows that Jesus is the Son of God. No disrespect meant to Ohio State, but they're not the best the example. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone falls into one of two different camps. They'll either say, "If you are the Son of God," or they'll say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You might think about where you are this morning. Satan, always twisting the words just a little, said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you'll fall down and worship me," see, he wanted to be worshipped as the Son of God. The high priest said to Jesus at his mock trial, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Those that wagged their heads at Jesus on the cross said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Let me tell you about a different group of people, though. What about those in the boat when he quieted the storm? They said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The centurion who stood facing Jesus while he was on the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." Even his enemies knew. Gabriel said, "Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." How important are these two camps? Well, one of these camps results in condemnation. In John 3:18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There's only one Son of God you must believe in. This is the bottom line for those of you who have not repented of your sins and beg God to give you his Holy Spirit. You must believe in the name of the only Son of God. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't stay on the fence about it. Decide to have it out in your mind. Who do I really believe Jesus is? Was he really who he said he was? John said so. In John 5:25, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You mustn't wait too long. Our life is just a vapor, a mist gone in a moment. An hour is coming. John continues in verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you going to stone me for?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said to you that you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" This text proves that the enemies of Christ back then not only knew Jesus was claiming to be God, but that claiming to be God was the same, claiming to be the Son of God was the same thing as saying, I am God. God and his Son are equal. Jesus was not born a God, as my Mormon friends teach. He was only born a man. He was already 100% God before becoming 100% man. This passage in John connects us back to the sons of God, though, in Deuteronomy 32. There's always symmetry between the Old and New Testament. The entire first verse of Mark shows this. Let me remind you, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Take from Genesis, in the beginning, to Mark, the beginning. From Deuteronomy 32:3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Compare that to Mark, to the gospel that's always being proclaimed. From the Old Testament, we have Joshua, Yahweh saves. To the New Testament, Jesus, Yahweh saves. From Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. Excuse me. His rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. To in Mark, he says to Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:14, they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Last but not least, the sons of God in the Old Testament transition to the Son of God in the New. When it says this, Deuteronomy 32:7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High, when El Elyon, the Most High God, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the sons of God or the sons of Elohim. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. This is why the Old Testament constantly refers to Yahweh as our Elohim or our God. The Lord our God is a phrase used 25 times in Deuteronomy. I hope you won't be able to unsee this the next time you read through Deuteronomy. This phrase is found 167 more times in 19 more Old Testament books and in all five genres, the history, the law, the poetry, the major and minor prophets. But let's get back to the Son of God. When Lazarus died, we found out why. We were given a reason why he died. Jesus said, when he heard about his death, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The glory of the Son of God was why Lazarus died. Martha believed so as well. In John 11, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he was looking at Martha. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, you've got to believe the same thing to be saved from your sin. If you believe this, it should warm your heart to know this is exactly what Jesus wants you to believe. If you can answer back to Jesus in the way Martha did, you are blessed. But to those among us who still are lost in their sin, I declare to you, it's in John 20:31, he says, but these believe that Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Romans, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness and by something else. Do you remember what it was? By his resurrection from the dead. It was his resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God. It was according to the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't go back and forth on this either. He isn't wishy-washy. He even asked in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, was I vacillating? Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes and yes, no and no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and no. See, Paul isn't giving two different answers. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Can you say this with the apostle? In Galatians, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God is also connected with our shepherds and teachers. In Ephesians 4:11, he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the working of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's no wonder Satan wanted to put it to Jesus as a question, if you are the Son of God, because we're told in 1 John that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 5 also says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Want assurance of eternal life? Then believe in the name of the Son of God. I find these passages of great encouragement to my soul, and I hope they are to you as well. One more from 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God is the true God and eternal life. Let's see what else Mark has for us, though, today, although I could camp out on the Son of God for a while. Down a little further in chapter 1 and verse 13, we find a short little phrase that isn't in the other Gospels. Let's see if you can pick it out. Mark 1:13 says this, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Did you notice what was added by Mark that isn't in Luke? This phrase, and he was with the wild animals, or the wild beasts. I had never picked up on it, but it's the Greek word for beast is used 46 times in the New Testament. Guess where the majority of those are used? 38 of them are used in the book of Revelation. Think of the images John uses with this word beast. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. The beast like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth of a lion, and Satan gave him power. Some worship the beast. The image of the beast, the number of the beast, the devil that deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. The temptation of Jesus' passage in Mark has both beasts in the wilderness and Satan together, just as in Revelation. Jesus was undergoing both physical and spiritual battles in the wilderness temptation. Isaiah also gives us passages with connections between a wilderness and wild beasts. The ESV gives us a very tame and naturalistic list of these animals. Come here to my petting zoo. It says, but wild animals will lie down here. Their houses will be full of howling creatures. So howling creatures you can kind of make rough, but their ostriches will dwell, their wild goats will dance, hyenas will cry, towers, jackals in the pleasant palaces. Again, in Isaiah 34, he says, the wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat will cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. I find the more supernatural translations far more interesting to consider on these passages. Consider what the Septuagint, the King James Version, and the Targums render. They give a far more terrifying list. They say wild beasts of the deserts, monsters, devils that dance, demons that dance, satyrs, astonishing creatures, wild beasts of the islands shall cry like sirens, mermaids, Lilith the she-demon, and dragons. The same picture is given in Revelation 18, even though it's in the ESV. It says, he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's becoming a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Mark's giving us this little phrase about wild animals, and it can give us more insight into the mighty spiritual forces our Lord Jesus faced in the wilderness temptation. It doesn't make much sense, I think, to say he was at the petting zoo and angels were ministering to him. The supernatural worldview can be very helpful in showing the amazing power and perfection of Christ through trials and temptations. The next unique passage we come to was quoted last Sunday, but wasn't in the Luke 6 passage Pastor preached from, but Mark does include it. It's Mark 2:27, and thus the choice of some of our hymns this morning. It says, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Pastor left us with these words last Sunday. He said, at the close of his sermon, he said, "Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that having worshipped him, you've carried out the very purpose for which you were made." What's the verse say? It says, man, the Sabbath was not made for man. Excuse me, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It raises the question, what were you made for? The pastor answered it. Having worshipped him, you've carried out this very purpose for which you were made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, resting in his unchanging grace. You weren't made for the Sabbath. You were created with something else in mind, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But just as you were not made for the Sabbath was made for you. God designed our bodies and our souls to need rest every 7 days. It cracks me up when you hear of studies by scientists where they've discovered that the best routine for working folks is to get a day off every 7 days. Well, they could have just read Genesis and saved a lot of time. The all-knowing God of the universe designed us perfectly at creation according to his plan and purpose. The Lord of the Sabbath knows everything. This verse is also a special kind of chiasm we find several times in Scripture. When two exact words are swapped, like Sabbath and man, this is called an anametaboli. It's a mouthful, but anametaboli. It is unique as it doesn't have a center like the other chiasms we look at, and the words have to always be inserted or inverted with the second phrase. The Sabbath is made for man, man for the Sabbath. This is a common literary device of ancient literature and still used today. There's all sorts of famous ones you can think of. I shared some of these with the fellows at men's breakfast the other day. John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I like the Three Musketeers, one for all and all for one. Even Mae West had a catchphrase. She said, "It's not the men in my life, it's the life in my men." But the ones in the Scripture have become my favorites. I started trying to make a list, but there's just too many. Matthew 19:30 says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Down in chapter 20 of Matthew, it says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So these two anametabolies are reversed in this passage for interesting reasons. Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Mark 8:35, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Peter used them as well. He said, "Do not overlook the fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day." And the context of that is why the Lord is slow in his return, as some scoffers say. Isaiah used them, and he even tripled it up. In Isaiah 5:20, he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Paul used them in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For man was not made for woman, but woman for man, from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." In Galatians 5:17, "The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh." I hope you'll be able to spot these as you're reading. I think it can be helpful. 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." Even Moses used them in Genesis 9:6. He said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." The use of this literary device is important to recognize as the helpful memory device of the ancient writers. The folks hearing these words originally didn't have printed Bibles. If you could get an expensive scroll, it wasn't easy. I think the Gospel of John is interesting when it combines a couple of the ideas from these unique passages that the Pharisees had problems with. They combine their problems with the Sabbath and the Son of God. They hated that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and not them, and that he was the Son of God, equal to, not descended from their Creator. By this, even his enemies admitted that the phrase Son of God means equality with God, and not, as my Mormon friends use it, to mean descendants only. In John 5:18, we're told this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Speaking of John, this leads us to another of the unique things that Mark shows us. Mark is the only gospel that tells us the nicknames Jesus gave to James and John. Remember them? In Mark 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. In Luke 8, we read about when Jesus' family comes to see him. This is how Luke puts it, though, in verses 19 through 21. He says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Do you ever think that was a strange response to, hey, your mom and dad are here? Well, my mothers and brothers are the ones that do the will of God. Why would he do that? Why would he treat his family like that? Mark helps us understand it better by adding this portion that isn't in Luke. In Mark 3:21, he says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. His own family didn't even understand who he was yet, that he was the Son of God. So while they're standing outside thinking they needed to take him off to the insane asylum, Jesus was using this time to teach. And in Mark 3:35, he says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You want true relation to the Son of God. It's obedience rather than sacrifice he desires, right? The uniqueness of Mark continues. The next has a parable that's not found in the other three Gospels. It is found in chapter 4 of Mark, verses 26 through 29. Here's the parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This parable's main point is to tell us about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What do you think of when you hear kingdom of God? What was the first thing that came to your mind? Do you think heavenly kingdom? Like someone's gone to heaven? Do you think earthly kingdom because Jesus was down here? The kingdom of God is a topic often discussed in the Gospels. The word kingdom is found 54 times in Matthew, 45 times in Luke, but only 20 times in Mark. Still fewer times in John, only 5. Matthew focuses on it so much that Spurgeon named his Matthew commentary the Gospel of the Kingdom, which I highly recommend to you as one of my favorite commentaries. I decided even to bring a copy just to show it to you. I don't know if he's famous for his sermons, but did you know he wrote a commentary? His wife says this about this volume. It says, during two previous winters in the south of France, a great part of dear Mr. Spurgeon's leisure had been devoted to the production of this commentary. And this is what Mrs. Spurgeon wrote in her introductory note to the volume. It bears much internal evidence of the brightness of the sunny shore where it was written. She went on to add that till within a few days of the termination of his lovely and gracious life, he was incessantly occupied in expounding this portion of God's word. The emphasis of this exposition, as may be seen from its title, is the kingdom of God. And most importantly, the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior King has come to save real sinners, Spurgeon declares. He deals not with our merits, but with our demerits. There would be no need to save us if we were not lost. So what is this kingdom of God? How would you explain it to folks just reading it? I think you have to remind folks in this country that doesn't have a king what a kingdom has. A kingdom has a king. This kingdom is indeed a heavenly kingdom. Our Father who is in heaven, as we said earlier, we prayed, your kingdom come. Mark mentions the kingdom of God three times in chapter 4. Not only just in this middle verse that's the unique verse. The first time is in verse 11 and the last is in verse 30. So let's compare these two parallel verses that talk about the kingdom of God. In Mark 4:11, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. In Mark 4:30, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? They're both talking about the kingdom of God and parables. They both have these things in mind. The kingdom of God is secret, we see in the first verse. Not everybody knows about it. So it's okay if some people don't know about the kingdom of God. It's a secret. Parables have to be used to compare something on earth to this heavenly kingdom so people get the comparison. So to his disciples, Jesus gives the secret about the kingdom of God. You remember how he did that? He told them what the parable of the sower meant. This is what he meant when I'll give you that you need the secret to the kingdom of God. He told them, the seed is the word. Here's the list of what he told them. The seed is the word. The planted seed is the preached word. Jesus is the word. I filled that in. He didn't tell them that, but I think that's true. Jesus is the word. He's the word that we preach. Jesus has to be preached for it to be good news. The ones along the path are people. Satan immediately takes away the preaching about Jesus. I could tell you about the death, resurrection, and of Christ, and immediately that can be taken away from your mind. Those on rocky ground are people who receive the preaching of Jesus with joy, but then tribulation or persecution on account of Jesus comes and they immediately fall away. Maybe somebody hears the gospel, they go back to work, and they say, hey, I was hearing about Jesus, and somebody says, oh, that's nonsense. And since somebody talks bad about it, and there's tribulation involved or persecution on account of Jesus, they fall away from it. The thorns are folks that hear about Jesus, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke out the preaching about Jesus. They could be sitting and hearing a sermon, but then the rest of the week they're consumed with riches, deceitfulness, desires of other things. They cannot think another thing about the Lord Jesus Christ all week. But the good soil, the secret about the good soil are folks that hear preaching about Jesus and accept it and enter into the kingdom by faith alone in Christ, are consecrated in baptism. They serve God the rest of their life, doing good works and thankfulness for his grace, producing fruit. One little side soapbox for you on Mark 4:20, where it says, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. ESV says, uses the word accept it. This is actually the only passage that even comes close to using the phrase accept Christ in the entire Bible. But even here, the word the ESV uses for accept is receive in the King James. And the Greek word means to receive, not an act of my sinful will to regenerate myself. It means to take up as in pledging loyalty to someone, not deciding if you will admit them into your presence, as if you were the guard letting Jesus into the door of our hearts. It means to take upon oneself, as in taking upon the name of yourself Christian. I'm a Christian. Not accepting Christ as if he needed your acceptance. It's a realization of who we are now in Christ after the Holy Spirit regenerated us from slavery to sin. Accepting Christ should never be used to describe the cause, only the effect. We love him because he first loved us. Another triple anatomoboli, by the way. He accepted us. That's what we need, is his acceptance. In fact, that's what justification is. It's God declaring sinners righteous. It's his acceptance of us. Okay, back to the secrets of the kingdom. Back to the secrets of the kingdom of God. With these secrets in hand, when we come to Mark 26, this unique parable, I think it helps us understand it much more easily. Mark 4:26, and he said, "The kingdom of God, as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." He's not sowing the seed, planting it. He's just scattering it. The kingdom of God is as if the preaching of Jesus is scattered everywhere we can. Is there somebody you wouldn't tell about Jesus? We scatter it wherever we can. If anybody would listen, we'll talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. Mark continues, "He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come." While we're busy sleeping, when we are even awake and busy with life, the preaching of Jesus sprouts and grows. We don't know how it works. We know the Holy Spirit regenerates, but we never see it happen. The new birth has an invisible cause, but a beautiful sight to behold in the effect. John gives us the parable of the wind to explain it. I call it a parable. We'll see if you agree. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." How we rejoice when a sinner bends the knee to Christ. At a baptism right behind us, the rejoicing is there, isn't it? How we rejoice when our children vow allegiance to Christ at a young age, vowing in baptism to serve him the rest of their lives. Young people, pray that the Holy Spirit would be given to you. Follow Christ rather than your own dead, sinful works. Even at a tender age, your need of Christ is great. He is your only hope for forgiveness of sins. Your good works are a lie. Why waste years in sin and emptiness? Bow the knee in repentance and faith today. Perhaps you're older, like I was, still having sin, still living in sin at the age of 25, still resisting every time I heard the preaching of Jesus. I would sit in service after service, kind of wiggling in my seat. I think it was out of spiritual discomfort, as again and again I was told about the mighty work of Christ upon the cross, how he rose again to save sinners. If Christ's work on the cross makes you uncomfortable rather than rejoicing, repent of your sins. Trust alone in Christ. You have to rely upon him alone. Give up your own dead works. You can't do it on your own. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus asleep on a cushion during a storm in Mark 4:38. That's unique. None of the other passages have a cushion. He even tells us in Mark 4:38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Mark's the only gospel that tells us Jesus was in the stern of the boat asleep. I guess they had pillows even back then. But this story was nothing new, was it? Jonah 1:6 says, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise out, call out to your Elohim. Perhaps the Elohim will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Jonah is a great parallel to this story, isn't it? The only two guys that were asleep in a boat when a great storm arose in the Bible, and both times God stilled the storm. Mark 4:38. The second portion says, "They woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" We are to see that a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah had to be thrown overboard. Jesus in Mark 4:39 just awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. I wonder if it was just, you know, just a velvet, just a still lake water almost, but it would have been fascinating to see. Mark 4:40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Well, let me add this. If you're still wiggling in your sin, consider what Jesus says in Mark 4:40. He said to them after he stilled the sea, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Won't you trust him now?" It took his own disciples time to trust him. In verse 39, when Jesus says, "Peace be still," it's unique only to Mark, by the way, but by trusting in Christ, you can have peace with God, just like he made the sea calm both times. The sailors in Jonah's day were saved after throwing Jonah in. You might say you need to throw in with Jesus to be saved. Then you can sing this song. Do you remember this song? "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." You remember that song? That's from Psalm 107, 23 through 29. I'd nickname it the Song of Jonah. As we think of where we're going to be going in Luke, I can't wait for Doug to preach Luke chapter 8. It has the parable of the sower like we talked about earlier. It has Jesus' mother and brothers coming to get him. It has Jesus calming the storm. And it has Legion. The mightier the enemy, the better it makes the story. Mark adds several things to the background of the Legion story that are just fascinating to consider. Mark has the longer account with 20 verses, while Luke only has 14. Why is this so interesting to me? Some of you know me and know why, but let me tell you. As you look at the enmity between the woman and her offspring, with Satan and his offspring throughout the Old Testament, you quickly see the rivalries between the line of Christ and the giants. The woman and her offspring in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus. I think this is where you see these rivalries throughout Scripture. You see Noah versus the Nephilim. You see Abraham rescuing Lot and Ruth the Moabitess, which is in Lot's loins, from the giants in Genesis 14. You see Isaac versus the Amorites. You see Moses versus King Og and King Sihon of the Amorites. You see Saul and Samuel against King Agag of the Amalekites. You see David versus Goliath. If David dies, Christ doesn't come. That's the story of David versus Goliath. You see Esther and Mordecai versus Haman. What? What's Haman got to do this? Well, Haman, three times it's mentioned in Esther that he was a descendant of Agag of the Amalekites. See, he hated the Jews. He hated the line of Christ. He was at enmity with them. Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, the Jesus of the Old Testament, he was versus a lot of them, right? He went in against the giant tribes. In Joshua 24:11, he's the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. "I gave them into your hand," God says. "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." You didn't beat the giants without God's help. It just made sense to me that there would be a climactic ending, though, in this seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. I needed some closure, a final battle perhaps between the Lord Jesus and the giants. Well, the big end of the story is, of course, the final death blow to the serpent while Jesus dies for sinners on the cross. The head of the serpent is crushed while Christ's heel is struck. But I believe the story of the Legion gives us a warm-up battle that I had missed for a long time in my reading of Scripture. Luke and Mark both tell of the place across the Sea of Galilee named as the Gerasenes. What I didn't catch until recently was the Girgashite giants, which I mentioned earlier, in the list of seven nations more numerous and mightier than Israel. They lived right at the edge of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus met legion in the country of the Gergesenes. I'll fake it. Matthew 8:28. What's interesting, though, when you look up this word in Matthew 8:28, its root meaning is in the Hebrew word Girgashite. So when you hear Gadarenes or Gergesenes, think Girgashite. Luke 8:27 says, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs, the place of the dead. Mark adds these verses. In Mark 5:3, he says he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And Mark 5:4, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, like Luke tells us, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, like Luke tells us. But then it says, no one had the strength to subdue him. So the unique passages are, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, and no one had the strength to subdue him. These two parallel ideas aren't found in Luke. Where'd they get this strength? How strong do you have to be to break a chain? Well, the only view of the early church that they ever had about the origins of demons was that they were disembodied, drowned giants from the flood. There'd be strength in them. With this worldview, suddenly the supernatural strength to break chains and why no one had the strength to subdue him makes sense. These were evil spirits from the drowned giants who had found a host to indwell. Mark adds this in Mark 5:5, and this, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The one that no one could bind, no one had the strength to subdue. He was among the tombs, he's on the mountains, he's always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This verse, Mark adds, connects and echoes back to Leviticus, where it says this, in Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead. See the cuts of the body and the dead parallel? Or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. I mean, he's cutting himself with stones. As you'd cut yourself, I imagine any dirt or stuff from the stone would stay in the skin, maybe even causing a tattoo from the cutting of stones, is what I envision. The act of cutting yourself to let physical pain replace other miseries of life has a long history and still continues even today. You can read article after article about cutters in our society trying to escape. It goes without saying the love affair our culture has with tattoos. While very few understand the connection to demonic activity, to the history of giants tattooing themselves to be more feared warriors, and worst of all, the offense it is to Yahweh, as this is a form of worshiping other gods, other Elohim, by imprinting the name of an idol, as one Talmud writes. John Gill was my source on that. Mark 5:6 has two unique words in it. And when he saw Jesus from afar, Mark adds, from afar, the legion saw him. He ran and fell down before him. I'd say nobody else could even get close, but this guy comes running to Jesus. Mark 5:13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, as you remember the story. Mark adds this. Obviously, I like numbers, so Mark gives me a number. He says, numbering them about 2,000. No other gospel gives that number of pigs, but that's a lot of demon bacon wraps. Mark 5:19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, remember what the man had asked after the Lord had healed him and performed the exorcism to send the demons into the pigs? What'd that man want? He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus. But Jesus didn't permit him. He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And this is what Mark adds. And how he has had mercy on you. Our slavery to sin is only overcome by his mercy. Mark 5:20 continues, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And then Mark adds this little phrase, and everyone marveled. And everyone marveled. This verse is a perfect segue to jump to all the way to the end of Mark. As at the end of Mark, it has verses 9 through 20 in chapter 16 that are unique because they were added by a scribe. The book actually ends at verse 8. John MacArthur does an excellent job on this topic, and I'll refer you to his sermon on Mark 16 if you're interested in a more detailed explanation. I'll sum it up by saying a scribe was probably sending this letter of Mark to others that wanted more information about what happened post-resurrection. See, verse 8 ends at the discovery of the resurrection. Mark didn't give much detail. All the info after verse 8 is found elsewhere in the scripture, though, except maybe the one about the snakes. Anyway, Mark ends the book in 16:8, the same way he comments in 5:20 in this unique little phrase, everyone marveled. With folks trembling and astonished. In fact, the Greek word used in 5:20 is the same as the one used in 16:8. This word for marveled. Amazement, astonishment. These were trademarks of Mark's writing style unique to him. He used them in chapters 1, chapters 5, chapter 10, and then in 16. Yeah, the entire book of Mark is a chiasm. And the ending perfectly matches the beginning as Mark declares he has risen. The first verse, you get it. The beginning, the gospel declares Christ's resurrection. The end of Mark, the resurrection declares the gospel. The entire book of Mark as a chiasm, I included in the appendix one of those if you want to see it. It matches the beginning of Mark as he declares he has risen, the resurrection being the proof he is the Son of God. Two parallels next to the center of the book, interestingly enough, are Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and God's confession at the Transfiguration that this is my beloved Son, listen to him. The center is beautiful. The center of Mark is Christ's own prediction of the gospel. He predicts his death and resurrection. Mark 16:8 says, and they went out and fled from the tomb for trembling, marveling, astonishment. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I like this ending for Mark. We should all marvel. We should all be amazed. We should be astonished. We should be overcome with the glory of Christ in this book about the Son of God. I'll leave you with the words in your hymnal, hymn number 191. I didn't give it to us to sing because I didn't know the tune, and I didn't want you to be able to fight through music and rather than see and hear the words, but I'll read them to you. Psalm 191, it says, the eternal Son of God, O thou the eternal Son of God, the Lamb for sinners slain, we worship while thy head is bowed in agony and pain. None tread with thee the holy place, thou sufferest alone. Thine is the perfect sacrifice which only can atone. Thou great high priest, thy glory robes today are laid aside, and human sorrow, Son of Man, thy Godhead seem to hide. The cross is sharp, But in thy woe, this is the lightest part. Our sin it is which pierces thee and breaks thy sacred heart. Who love thee most? At thy dear cross will truest Lord abide. Make thou that cross our only hope, O Jesus crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement we have from the Gospel of Mark. We pray, I hope together, that we'd remember something today to tell others, that we would scatter the seed. Thank you for the encouragement to our souls to hear about your resurrection. May it still amaze us. May it still astonish us. Just thank you for meeting with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.